I've told you before that I went to Israel back in 2008. I went with a group of 20 pastors. We got to spend a week in Galilee up in the north and then a week in Jerusalem in the south. And it was an amazing trip. It was a trip, incidentally, that was free because of a grant by the Cousins family out of Atlanta. So it was really amazing. Very cool. But we arrived in Galilee in mid-February. We spent several days visiting the towns around the Sea of Galilee there. It's really more of a large lake than a sea, but places where Jesus ministered all throughout his early ministry especially. And we had pretty good weather for mid-February, but there were these kind of low-hanging clouds in the sky. It was sort of gray much of the first few days. Surrounding landscape there was nice, but visibility was just hindered because of the clouds. Even on the sunny days, there was just kind of a haze in the sky, and you really didn't have visibility more than just maybe a couple of miles or so. But on the fifth day in Israel, something really amazing happened. We woke up to just a brilliant blue sky day. It was kind of a whole new layer of landscape beyond anything that we had been able to see before. And as we got up each morning, there was a group of us that would always go down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee there and kind of have our morning time before breakfast. And it was like God snuck out in the middle of the night and he painted this whole new mural on the sky that we just had not been able to see. You just had no idea what was there beyond the clouds. Suddenly, we could see Mount Hermon, which is this 9,000-foot snow-covered mountain. It just could not be seen at all the first 4 days. And all of a sudden, there it was. It had been there all along, but it was just there in all of its glory. And for a guy like me who loves mountains, I mean, it was a mountaintop experience just to be able to see this beauty that God had created. Well, most Bible scholars believe that what we're going to talk about today that happened in the life of Jesus, that the event took place on Mount Hermon. The Gospel of Mark says it was a high mountain and it was not far from Caesarea Philippi. And Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in Galilee and it's not much of a walk from Caesarea to the mountain. So it's likely that Jesus, Peter, and James, and John walked some distance up this mountain and then something happened there on that mountain that just really changed those men's lives forever. John would later write, "Jesus became human and he made his home among us. He was full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." The disciples saw Jesus reveal his glory in all different kinds of ways throughout his 3.5 years of ministry. Right, the feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the storm, the raising of Lazarus. I mean, Jesus' own resurrection. They saw his glory, but they never saw anything like what they saw on the mountain on this particular afternoon. It's called the Transfiguration, and Peter describes it this way in his book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." The words of Peter the Apostle. We're continuing our series that we're in right now on the life of Simon Peter. But as is usually the case, this is more a Jesus story than a Peter story. It's like Peter's along for the ride, and so a lot of what we see in his life happened because of what was going on with Jesus. And here's what Luke says about it in his gospel. It's in Luke chapter 9. "About 8 days after Jesus said this," the teaching he was doing, "he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. And his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." Somehow, in some way, Jesus revealed his heavenly glory to Peter, James, and John. I mean, the curtain of heaven was pulled back, and for just a little while, these three got a glimpse of Jesus as he's always been seen in heaven, but never before on earth. Matthew says in his gospel that Jesus' clothes became as white as light. Luke says they became as bright as lightning. Mark said they were whiter than any bleach could make them. And my theory is that Mark didn't have any sisters. He had to do the laundry. So he used bleach as his example. But what an unbelievable event here. I mean, can you imagine what this must have been like? I mean, you're hanging out with this guy who is off the charts incredible anyway. But, I mean, you've been walking the dusty roads of Jerusalem and of Galilee and Judea, and your clothes are grungy, and everybody's just kind of dirty. There's just sort of crud, you know, and muck and all of that. And they're just filthy. I mean, everybody could use a bar of soap and a hot shower, you know. And all of a sudden, you're on this mountain, and the brilliance of heaven shines out from Jesus. It's kind of like that moment in the Grinch cartoon where his heart multiplies in size and he lifts the sleigh over his head, you know, and all the light beams kind of come out toward heaven. I mean, Jesus suddenly is this ultimate picture of pure heavenly light, and all the grunge and all the dirt's gone and everything is just sort of glowing. And he's not alone. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah are there with him. And we don't know how the disciples found out that it was Moses and Elijah. I mean, were they wearing name tags? You know, was there a sash across their chest? Was it like an Ed McMahon or Steve Higgins? You know, here's Moses. I mean, I don't know exactly what happened, but somehow they knew. Yeah, that's not my job. Anyway, you know, they knew that these two guys were Moses and Elijah. I mean, there's so many biggies in the Old Testament. Why those two? I mean, why not Abraham or Joseph or Sarah or David or Esther or Josiah or Nehemiah? I mean, any number of saints. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, we just have to kind of make some assumptions. Moses was the lawgiver, right? The law was delivered through him. He delivered the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. And then Elijah was a prophet, maybe the greatest of the prophets, the most well-known, perhaps, of the prophets. And when Jesus was summarizing the Old Testament, he would talk about the law and the prophets. When he was talking about the Old Covenant, the law and the prophets. And so here's Moses represents the law. Here's Elijah represents the prophets. But on top of that, these two guys both had really sort of strange, mysterious events surrounding their death. When Moses died, God buried him. The only time in Scripture we read anything like that at all. And when Elijah thought he was about to die, instead of dying, he was just whisked away on a chariot of fire. That's kind of how I want to go. Nothing pretentious, you know, just a chariot of fire, just sort of, yeah, right. But Moses and Elijah's lives ended in pretty unique in odd ways. And maybe there's something about the fact that Jesus' life was about to end in a dramatic way and then he would be resurrected. We don't know. But still further, you kind of wonder if these guys are here to encourage Jesus. Luke says they came to talk about Jesus' departure. And his departure was certainly not going to be a chariot of fire going to heaven. It was going to be an old rugged cross. Elijah and Moses experienced tremendous opposition when they were here on earth, and Jesus was about to step into the most intense opposition you could ever imagine. And maybe they were there to offer encouragement. We don't really know why these two were chosen to visit with him. We don't know how long they stayed. Verse 32 says, the disciples were very sleepy. Maybe it had been a really long day. I mean, I'm guessing they were sleepy before Jesus lit up like a Christmas tree, but nobody's sleepy after this happens, you know, this dramatic, unbelievable event. And of course, Peter can't keep his mouth shut, right? What a shocker. Look at verse 33. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Don't you just love Peter? He didn't know what to say, but it's Peter. He's got to say something, right? And so he says something dumb. You know, it's kind of like you're expecting Jesus in the next line to say, Jesus turned and looked at Peter and said, would you just sit over there and be quiet? I mean, you know, really? Really? Three shelters? But instead of, you know, addressing Peter's lame suggestion, what it says in verse 35 is that a voice came from the cloud. And the voice said, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Can you imagine hearing the voice of God? I mean, this is not, you know, Morgan Freeman, James Earl Jones, as cool as their voices are. I mean, this is the voice of God. And the Bible talks about God speaking and whispering. It even says that God sings. But I'm just guessing here, maybe he shouted, maybe just a little. You know, you're up on this mountain, and all of a sudden this voice that reverberates and echoes across the valley. And this is just an unbelievable moment. And these guys are terrified. But he says, this is my beloved son, my dearly loved son. He's my chosen one. And then there's a command along with it. Listen to him. And when the disciples kind of pick themselves up off the ground after this, Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is the only one left, and he kind of looks like his old self again. All the dust is back. So this transfiguration, the word literally means a change in form. And it was an amazing experience for these guys. Now, in just a couple of minutes, I want to talk to you about why I think this event happened and what we can learn from it. But I want to give you a bottom line first. And then we'll see what happened immediately following this event. Because several of the lessons we're going to talk about hinge on what happened after this dramatic scene on Mount Hermon. But let me give you the bottom line first here. Here we go. To see ourselves as we really are, we need to see Jesus as he really is. To see ourselves as we really are, we need to see Jesus as he really is. Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Jesus, and I'm convinced that it changed their view of themselves. We saw this happen over and over again in the Bible. When the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament got a glimpse of God in heaven, he said, I'm doomed. I'm a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And God saw his humility and cleansed him. Isaiah saw God and it made him realize things about himself. At the end of the book of Job, when God finished talking to Job, Job says, my ears had heard of you. Now my eyes have seen you. I take back everything I said and I repent in dust and ashes. And God heard his prayers. God saw his repentance, saw his pain, and God blessed him beyond measure. It was when he experienced this reality of God that he saw things about himself. In the book of Revelation, when the apostle John saw the glorified Christ in heaven, he fell at his feet like a dead man, and it was that humility. Jesus lays a hand on him and says, do not be afraid. See, as we begin to see the glory of God, and we understand the reality of Jesus, it changes how we see ourselves. It's why I think worship is so important, meaningful, awe-inspiring, intense worship, because it gives us a perspective on who God is and what Christ has done. And so, in some small way, we start to get a picture of Jesus, and it gives us a picture of ourselves. To see ourselves as we really are, we have to see Jesus as he really is. That's what happened to Peter, James, and John. They saw Jesus in all of his glory, and it changed them, and their lives were never the same. But here's the deal. They did not stay up on the mountain for long. I mean, Peter offers to build shelters for them, but those guys had no intention of staying up in the clouds, because trouble was brewing down in the valley. Jesus was needed down there, and so that's where he went. And so that's the next part of the story. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I want to read to you from Mark's gospel because he fills in some gaps and gives us the most detail. Mark chapter 9 picks up right after the transfiguration. It says in verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, and this is not going to be up on the screen. It's a story. It reads a little longer. Just listen to this. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as the other people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. And a man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And so they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground, and he rolled around foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This father was doing so well. I mean, he brought his son to Jesus, which is the best possible thing he could have done for him. As Jesus talked to him, he's respectful with Jesus. He clearly and concisely explains the boy's problem. He's doing so well, and then he says three words that kind of ruined everything. If you can. Help us if you can. And Mark 9:23, Jesus stops looking at the boy on the ground and looks at the dad and says, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I don't know about you, but I can't tell you how glad I am that verse is in the Bible. I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I love that verse because that verse gives me hope. Right? Jesus doesn't say to him, what do you mean if you can? Go back, get your faith sorted out, and when you know that I can do it, you come on back, maybe I'll help you. No. Jesus takes the seed of this guy's faith because this guy's brutally honest. I believe, but I have my doubts. I believe, but I've got some nagging questions. I believe, but what if I'm wrong? I believe, but what if you can't help me or you won't help me? I believe, but what if, what if, what if? And Jesus takes what this father has to offer, the little bit of faith that he has, and Jesus works an amazing miracle. He casts out the demon. He gives the boy back to his father, healthy and whole. And once again, Jesus is amazing. Now, it's a far different kind of amazing than happened on the mountain. Right? On the mountain, Jesus, Peter, James, and John spent this time experiencing the most overwhelming event imaginable, seeing the glory of God through Jesus. They come back down the mountain, and there's these caustic religious leaders, and there's these confused, frustrated disciples, and there's a desperate father and a sick little boy, and all of this pressure all at one time. And later on, when the disciples pull Jesus aside, they say, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we drive out the demon? And Jesus said, this kind can only come out by prayer, and some of the manuscripts say by prayer and fasting. And you wonder what that means. Maybe they had been so accustomed to casting out demons that they were starting to do it by their own power rather than by the power of God. I'm not saying they were taking credit for it. I'm just saying instead of seeking God and humbling themselves before God and focusing on God, they're like, oh, here's a need. Let me handle this. And they go straight to the big dance, you know, straight to all the excitement and the show. And they forget whose power it really is. Maybe they weren't praying so much anymore. They were trusting in their own ability instead of the power of God. And listen, you're probably too spiritual to do this. But let me just tell you, I struggle with this a lot. If I'm not careful, I can start teaching or planning or leading or making decisions based on Mark's wisdom and Mark's strength and Mark's stupidity and Mark's selfishness instead of what is God doing and leading and saying in all of this. One of the most profound things I've ever heard came from Craig Groeschel. He's a pastor in Oklahoma. And he talks about Christian atheists. A Christian atheist is somebody who believes God exists but lives as if he does not. A person who believes God exists but lives as if he does not. That's why our bottom line is so important. To see ourselves as we really are, we have to see Jesus for who he really is. And who he really is awesome. So now what I want to do, just for a couple of minutes here, is I want to take these scripture passages, the transfiguration and the healing of the demon-possessed boy, and I want to show you some lessons from this. We're going to breeze through these pretty quickly, but they're important, especially when it comes to this whole idea of what happens on the mountain. Now to set up the first lesson, let me ask you a question first. Who was the transfiguration for? This amazing mountaintop experience. Do you think that it was for Peter, James, and John so they would just know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the real deal? Or was it for Jesus that he could get some much-needed encouragement from heaven before his suffering? Or was the transfiguration for us so that we could read later and see how amazing Jesus was and be reminded once again that he was the Savior of the world? Was it for Jesus, the disciples, or us? And I think the answer is yes. It was for all three. The disciples needed the affirmation of who Jesus was. We need to read in Scripture and understand how Jesus kept revealing himself over and over again as Savior. But it was also for Jesus because Jesus, here's the first lesson, if Jesus needed a mountaintop experience, so do we. And he needed this. He was worn down. He needed it. All of us live hectic lives and we can get distracted, I think, by day-to-day responsibilities and pressures. And Jesus demonstrates over and over again that he needed time to pull away from all the mess and he needed to spend time with God. And we need to take those times to be alone with God, to be able to pray, to kind of recharge our batteries in that way. We need worship. It's wonderful to come to church on Sundays, and we need to be filled up that way. But I think even a step beyond that, sometimes you go to a worship concert, or maybe an Easter pageant, or you know, a leadership conference, or like the ladies' conferences that are coming up, or you go to a larger church and you just kind of see things and experience things and hear things in a different way, and it can have a profound impact. It's good to get your mind blown once in a while and to have this mountaintop experience. I think especially for people who lead in worship and can get lost in the details sometimes of doing things right instead of really having a chance just to experience worship. For people who teach, sometimes you just need to sit and be taught. And we all need those kind of things. If Jesus needed it, we do too. Okay, mountaintop experiences are great. The second thing, though, is that we cannot stay on the mountain forever. Every day is not going to be a mountaintop experience. Every Monday doesn't get to be Labor Day. Okay, I hate to break that to you. All right. I mean, maybe you say, yeah, I labor every Monday. Okay, I get that. But it's not a holiday, right? If you're expecting in your life, like at the end of every romantic, you know, comedy or whatever, or romantic drama, every day is going to be better than the day before in our relationship. I don't know how to break this to you, but life does not work that way. Every day is not going to automatically be better than the day before. And if you want it to be, you're going to be chasing after all kinds of fantasies and crazy things, just trying to make the day better than the day before. And it can't be. And you're going to be sorely disappointed if that's your expectation. Now, we should have a positive attitude, but we can also say, you know what, there are valleys in life. That's why mountains are so big. If every day of your life was a mountaintop experience spiritually, well, those experiences would stop being significant. Jesus left the mountain and he went back to the valley because there were needs in the valley. There was suffering down there. He had to fulfill his mission there. The mountain is great, but we were created to take the message of Jesus into the valley, into the darkness. We can't spend all of our time at church in a circle holding hands, singing together, and pretend like there's not a whole lot of stuff going on outside these walls. Because that's what we are about. You go on the mountaintop so that you can go to the valley. The third thing is that mountains are necessary because of the valleys. It is exhausting in the valley. There are pressures in the valley and temptations and opposition. And if you don't get up on the mountain once in a while and experience God in a profound way, you become so depleted that you have nothing left to give. And so we go back on the mountain to get refreshed. If you constantly give and you never receive and get filled up, I'm telling you, you're going to burn out. I don't know if you guys saw in the news, tragic story. I'm not sure I'm going to say his name right. Andrew Stecklin, I believe is his name. He was a pastor in California, mega church, this young, dynamic guy, writer, speaker. Just churches exploding in growth. He committed suicide last week. He struggled with depression. And he was just constantly giving out, giving out, giving out, and not enough was coming in, and he ran out. It's tragic. We have to look for people and places and experiences and activities that fill us up because we need time on the mountains because of the valley. Here's a fourth thing. We must not get so high up on the mountain that we lose touch with what's happening below, with the needs down below. Peter wants to build a shelter for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Let's just stay up here and experience the glory of God. But the people down there were in such desperate need, and Jesus didn't come to just enjoy the mountains. He came to seek and save the lost, so he had to go where the lost people were. He needed the mountain for refreshment, but he couldn't go up so high that he couldn't hear and know what's going on down below. And we need to be reminded of that, too. We can't isolate ourselves from the world. And the fifth thing is this. Mountaintop experiences give us a glimpse of future glory. I mean, Moses and Elijah were amazing men of faith, don't get me wrong, but they were still human beings just like us. And yet their presence at the transfiguration reminds us that someday we're all going to be glorified. Someday we're all going to have perfect bodies and we're going to be with Jesus. And in many ways, we will be like him. I love how it says it in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus was changed, and someday we'll be changed too. Times on the mountain remind us of glory that's to come. You know, one of the Greek words, the New Testament is written in Greek, and one of the Greek words for change is metamorphao, from which we get our word metamorphosis. No big surprise there. That word is only used three times in the New Testament, or three different events. It's used in the Gospels about the transfiguration, the verses we just read. Mark 9:2 says, as the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed. Metamorphao, he was changed. Then we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you, metamorphao, into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll be able to learn God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And then the third time is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like Jesus as we are changed, metamorphao, into His glorious image. Now think about this, the same word each time. As awesome as the transfiguration of Christ must have been, the same thing is happening to us day by day. We're being transformed into Christ's likeness by having a renewed mind. And someday, we will be completely transformed into His image in heaven. And the transfiguration gives us a glimpse of that. When we see Jesus as He really is, it helps us see ourselves as we really are. And as we someday will be. All right, let me just kind of wrap up with this. For as long as I can remember, I have loved basketball. Love basketball. I've never been a great basketball player, not even a good basketball player. But I worked really hard over the years to get better, and I still like to play when I get a chance. But what I've come to realize is that there are two kinds of basketball teammates in the world when it comes to basketball. There are those who are better than I am and those who aren't. I know it's really profound, but I just want to explain that to you. There are some are better, some are not better, and the first group is much larger than the second group, okay? We'll just get real clear about that. Now, of those who are better than I am, I've realized that there are two kinds of players on my team that are better than I am. There are those who make me play better, and there are those who make me play worse. Some people up my game, and some people don't. And here's what I figured out. Some really good players make the game more exciting. They bring out the best in everybody else on their team, and they just make the game a lot of fun. I mean, even though they're better than I am, they're upbeat and they're optimistic and they can take a mediocre pass from me and turn it into a good play. And even though they could score at will and just take over the game, they involve everybody else on the team because they make it a team experience and everybody gets stronger. And even though they're better, they make me want to try harder and try to be as close to good as I can possibly be. You know what I'm saying? You know people like that. But there are other people who are better than I am who make me play worse. It's not just that they're quicker or they're more intense or they're a foot taller than I am. They expect everybody to play at their level and they have no patience with incompetence. They are impatient with incompetence. And they make me feel dumb if I mess up. They may not say it, but you just know. And then you start to get paranoid about how you're playing and you think they're frustrated and then you get nervous. And I find myself kind of intimidated. I don't do very well. And all of a sudden I'm thinking about how can I not mess up instead of how can I do something that's going to be productive. And it becomes more of a stress than a pleasure. And my game kind of falls apart because I'm just not really all that good. And the one kind of player is a whole lot more fun to play on a team with than the other. You guys know what I'm talking about. Well, like basketball, what I have found in life is that there are a lot of people who are better than I am. I mean, they're just better people. Maybe they're more moral or more holy or more righteous, whatever term you want to use. They're just better people. But of those better people, I have found that some better people make me feel worse about myself. And you know what I mean. They're just kind of judgmental or they're critical or impatient or you feel like they're critiquing you all the time and they make you feel guilty. I don't know if you know anybody like that or not. I'm not saying they mean to be that way. It's just that they kind of stress you out. It's not motivating. It's discouraging. However, There are some people who are really good people, and they just make you a better person when you're around them. You know, I mean, I don't know if this makes sense or not, but it's like they don't make you feel bad about yourself. They make you feel like you've got potential. They make you feel like that you could be a better person if you could just spend a little more time with them. Okay, that's the kind of person Jesus was. I mean, I really want you to get this. When Jesus was here on earth, he was the best person who ever walked the earth. But his goodness, the Bible's clear about this, his goodness did not intimidate people. Man, people were drawn to him. The most sinful, the most broken, the most marginalized people couldn't get enough of Jesus. Because he was not that guy that made you feel lousy about yourself. He was that guy that made you want to be better. And I believe if we will live our lives in the presence of Jesus, cognizant of his presence, he is not that guy who's going to make you feel bad about yourself all the time. Now, some people act like he is. They treat him that way. They think he's hard-nosed and critical, and he's just up in heaven waiting for you to mess up so he can strike you with lightning and all that junk. But that's not him. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more you start to think, you know, maybe I do have some potential. You know, maybe I can overcome my past. Maybe I can make a difference in this world. Maybe I'm not the screw-up that I think I am. Because being with him makes you realize that. To see ourselves as we really are, we have to see Jesus as he really is. Not what some people like to say he is, but who he really is. And it's not about looking at yourself, looking at him and going, wow, he's so great, I'm so lousy, what a horrible person I am. No. It's saying, man, the more I hang around with Jesus, the better person I can be. And Peter's life is testimony to that. And he shows us that's how it works. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again. We've talked about this every week. I thank you for Peter because he shows us how human we are and how flawed we are and how easy it is to fail. And yet in his interactions with you, you just constantly made him better. And we watch his life grow and develop and refine throughout his ministry until that day when he laid down his life for you. And God, I pray that we could grasp that as we spend time with you, time in your word, time worshiping you, time thinking about you and asking for wisdom and seeking your guidance, that as we spend time with you, you make us better people. You're not here to condemn and to critique, but you're here to challenge and to nurture. And I pray that we could be who you are calling us to be. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.